Amen. Christ, our hope in life and death. If you have your Bibles here with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're in week two of a new sermon series where we're going verse by verse through the book of James. And I invite you to join me as we reread verse one and keep going. And I remind us, as I do every week, because if you are anything like me, we are prone to forget that this is the very word of God, and we should hear it and receive it as such. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the only hope we have of perfection is your amazing work in us. The only way in which we will be completed in the full securing not only of our redemption, but in the living of our eternal life with you. The only way that happens is if you finish what you begin. And Lord, we celebrate that you have begun with us, that we are yours, and that you are ours, and that one day we will see you face to face, lacking in nothing. Lord, we long for your work to continue in us until we see you that day. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. You guys know what an axiom is? I know it's January and, you know, we're Presbyterian, so you have to have vocab early in the year. But an axiom is essentially a statement that is so evident, so easily or well established, that it's accepted without controversy or question. It's that thing that everybody knows, that everybody agrees. Now, remember, as a college student studying leadership at the University of Richmond, that one of the professors, Howard Prince, was a former military leader. So he was kind of always talking about how you motivate people in the military. At the time, I just thought that's how you motivate everyone. And then I had kids. It's not. But there was a leadership axiom that he continued to rephrase and teach. It was almost at the center of just about everything he said, just about every idea he held. His whole worldview seemed to settle around this axiom: adversity causes growth and development. Adversity causes growth and development. In other words, without struggle, we don't grow. We can't do the things we haven't trained for. We can't do the things that we aren't willing to sacrifice for. And I'm here to tell you that as we begin the book of James, James agrees. It's a fundamental principle of James's worldview. And that's what he's commending to us this morning. That we often view adversity at best incompletely, and at worst, horribly mistakenly. Adversity, hardship, difficulty, they are the instruments of growth. They are a prerequisite, condition for development. James agrees, but James imagines far more than Dr. Prince did. James imagines a worldview for God's people that at its core is more than what our culture might teach. If you read the book of James and you listen to it carefully, you will discover that James imagines this far more for us, this idea of growth and development coming through the forge of adversity, far more than any modern professor or current writer, philosopher, self-help guru. James believes this in a way that they cannot possibly conceive. God brings his people to maturity through trials and through adversities. But what kind of maturity is God after? What kind of maturity is God interested in? If we listen closely to these first few verses, we will understand that to answer physical maturity, though true, is not the point. Intellectual maturity, also very good. Philosophical maturity, of course, also very good. But not what James is driving towards. James is teaching us that the maturity in faith that God desires for us is ultimately and thoroughly spiritual. That God wants us to grow as citizens in his kingdom, understanding his interests and desires, his commitments and culture. It's not enough for you to get to the ripe old age of 18. It's not enough for you to be able to bench press 200 pounds or more. It's not enough for you to get a degree from a respectable or accredited university. It's not enough for you to win arguments online. Does anybody actually do that? God brings us to spiritual maturity through trials, through adversities. And because that is true, James wants us to receive those circumstances in the lens of this truth. Listen to how he says it in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. The word here is ancestors too. It's not gender specific. This is for the ladies as well. Count it all joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's interesting. Embedded in this verse is the question in my mind, are there hardships you welcome? Are there difficulties you prefer to go through? And are there difficulties, adversities, trials, tests that you hate, that you don't want? So not only is James telling us that our attitudes are wrong or our understanding of this principle is incomplete or terribly wrong, he's also wanting us to understand that these trials come in a myriad of forms. The variety overwhelming to us, as we will see. Consider it all joy. Imagine for a moment that I pulled out a contract. I'm not a lawyer, but I like to play one on TV. Imagine I pull out a contract and I say, the payoff, the outcome, the result of you entering into this bargain with me is that you will become fully mature in Christ. Are you interested? Do you need to see the fine print? Or do you just want to be alive in Christ and more like Christ? To live as he does, to love as he does? Do you want to grow up and be spiritually mature? I believe that every true Christian says yes. Yes, I want that. I don't always want it perfectly. I don't always want it completely. But I, as my kids used to say, want to want to want it. At their very worst moments, they would say, yeah, okay, I want to love Jesus, or I want to love Jesus, or I at least want to be with Jesus and like him and love him, serve him. So when James opens, and this is a heck of an opening, yes? I know we most recently studied Galatians together, but I also know it's been a little while since the opening of Galatians. Do you remember how hot Paul was at the start of that letter? He's like, yada, 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 awful, right? Yada, 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 horrible, condemned, anathema. It's a hard opening. Notice that James is not unlike Paul as he begins. He's literally, his greeting is greetings. I don't know how you strip that down more. And then he opens with count it all joy? Okay, I like to count joy, victory. Do we count it all joy when we have victory? Yeah. Do we count it all joy when babies are born or members join our church or you get a promotion or a car or a new house? Don't we count those things as all joy? How many of us, if we are honest, count suffering as joy? Sickness as joy? James is commanding us here. This is not a recommendation. This is not wisdom for life in the pop culture sense. This is true and eternal wisdom. We don't want hardship. We don't want trial. We don't want our lives or our faith to be tested because it hurts. I remember as a boy getting growing pains in my ankles and knees. Do you remember that? The days way back when our bones grew? For some of us, it's been longer than others. But do you remember the ache of an inward pain that you couldn't really understand, but all the adults around you were not worried about you, but you were worried about you? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Wait, is the all about the joy or about, yeah, it's about the joy. Pure joy, perfect joy. The fullness of joy in trial, in all its various kinds. I think we're much more committed to our preferences than the Lord is. And so there are some who read the opening of James as an introduction, primarily dealing with the persecution of Christians in the first century. I believe that's very wrong. Believe it for lots of reasons that I won't bore you with this morning, But I need you to understand that the answer to the question, is this primarily about the persecution of Christians in the first century? The answer is no. James does not focus on the threat of outside persecution. In fact, if we read James carefully, he will teach us that the danger he's warning us about is internal, not external. The danger is found within, not without. This is why he commands us to change our attitudes, our understandings, our entire worldview, as you will see. Because James knows that one of our greatest enemies is ourselves. It's you. It's me. It's us. One commentator summarizes it this way. James feared complacency more than persecution. If you listen to this book, you will hear the Holy Spirit's whisper that you are far too easily pleased. You are far too easily satisfied. Your hunger is quenched too often with imitation or bad nutrients. Empty calories, you might say. Listen to how he progresses. Verse 3, James goes on, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, I know most of us don't talk that way. Right? We understand what it's saying, but these are not the words we normally use. "For you know that the trials you face, that the testing and the sifting of your life is going to produce perseverance." I think we use the word perseverance more than we do steadfastness. Because unless we're a military infantry holding our shields and our spears, waiting for the enemy to collide with us, the idea of steadfastness is kind of not in vogue. Who do you imagine if you were to say, "That guy is steadfast"? Who do you believe is steadfast in your daily life? In your family, in this church. But if you were to ask the question, it's the same question, but instead of saying steadfast, you said perseveres, you would probably look around the room and start nodding mentally that there are a lot of people here who persevere, whose trials you know, the ones that they had, the ones that are now, the ones that are coming, the ones that have progressed, the ones that have been regressing. But you know that the testing of your faith produces enduring perseverance, steadfastness. And I'm a little miffed at James that he's opening up so harsh, so clear, so unfiltered, and so unapologetic. We don't talk to each other like this most of the time, do we? There's nothing like a cold to bring out your short bluntness, right? Having a fight with Liz earlier this week. Not a big fight, but definitely a disagreement, definitely a harshness on my part, and an exhaustion on hers. So what I said was true. What she heard, she agreed with, and we were still in a fight. Because I didn't say it gently. I didn't say it perhaps even kindly. I said it truthfully, but selfishly quick. the testing of your faith produces enduring perseverance. And I'm mad because he's meddling from the beginning. Right? You guys have relatives that are this way, right? They're there 5 seconds and you're in the middle of the family argument. And you're like, can we like, whoa, hang on. Can I get a glass of water and sit for a second before you just jump right in? Well, James has no words to spare. He wants us to hear him clearly from the beginning so that we are not surprised that he's meddling later. He's just going to do it from the beginning. And so I hate these two words from James in verse 3. You know. You know. Finish the truth. Why does that upset me? Why does that convict my spirit so much? Because I ought to know, and I'm still learning. I ought to know, but I don't always see it that way yet. And so it'll lead me to accusations against myself. Why aren't you smarter? Why don't you know this by now? You've been reading and studying the Bible for decades. Why are you still surprised that the gospel is the gospel and that it stands up because it's true? And why are you surprised that God doesn't just want a few hours of your week? When he says, you know, he means very simply, you ought to know this. And what is it that we are to know? It's that everyone knows that adversity is required for development. In other words, you have to train in order to do later what you cannot do now. You have to train. You have to put in the sweat, the time, the exertion. Even for internal things, it's easy to picture us in January at the gym, right? That's the easy metaphor here. But the reality is, training is not just something you do in your body. You do it in your mind. Ask any med student. It's something you do in your heart. Ask any parent. It's something you do in order to do later what you can't do now. Successful athletes know this. They know that if they put the time in, the sweat in, the energy in, they eat right, live right, do right, that they will suffer now, here in training mode, in order to succeed later. In order to succeed later, they know that you have to put the work in. Pregnant mothers know this as well. They know that there's nausea, the swollen feet they've probably observed in someone else. At least they all know, we all know, that there is pain, not only in childbirthing, but in childbearing. It's not just the last set of hours. It's the whole dang 9 months. They know that adversity is required for development. But on the other side of all of that, the mother also knows that when all is said and done, Lord willing, she will be holding the developed child that was just a moment ago inside her. In other words, it is a fundamental principle of life, and especially eternal life, to look past the difficulties of now, to look past the process, and to see the outcome, to see the results. I invite you sometime to ask grace. what it was like to be pregnant in comparison to the Josie that she's holding even this morning? Was it easy to look past the difficulty, the swollen feet, the back ache, the nausea? Was it easy to look past the process, knowing and believing and confirming day after day, hour after hour, that at the end, this is all worth it? And because the result is beautiful, the process itself can be welcomed with full joy. What is the outcome of your adversities? What is the outcome of our trials, this testing? Back in verse 2, you see, when you meet trials, that word is equally and easily as translatable testing or test. These trials of life, these tests of our faith, what's the outcome? If you are the Lord's, the outcome is steadfastness and perseverance. Not some of the time, not most of the time, not in general. The outcome is always perfection, maturity. But let's define this steadfastness, this perseverance. Kind of cobbled together a bunch of dictionary definitions. I'll offer you this. Perseverance is continued effort to do, to accomplish, or to achieve something despite difficulties, delays, failure, or even opposition. It's continued effort to do, to accomplish, to achieve something despite any difficulties, all delays, repeated failures, and even outright opposition. Dan Duriani's got a definition of perseverance like this. He says, perseverance is strong and active. To persevere is to continue in the right path when continuation is difficult. Isn't that great? His is better than mine, but I thought I'd give you mine first. As we progress through the book of James, we will see that James imagines two types of trials, two types of testing of our faith. And one of them is easy to anticipate, right? It's hardship, it's adversity. It's easy to imagine adversity as a trial, as a testing, so to speak. It's easy to list these out, right? Sickness, accidents, poverty, anxiety, chronic pain, sufferings, inward, outward, sorrows. The list could go on and on and on, yes? Some of them can be circumstantially driven. Some of them, the product of someone else's sin or folly. Sometimes it's my sin and my folly. But all of them, James is promising, for the believer, lead to maturity. Lead to being prepared as a citizen for heaven. So, adversity and hardship, easy to anticipate. The one that might surprise you is those of abundance. That prosperity itself is a type of trial. Does that shock you? I think it's harder to recognize abundance or victory or prosperity as a test or a trial. We usually think of it as an outcome. Does the trial of wealth sound appealing to you? We're in church. We should tell the truth. Does it sound more appealing? I've talked about this with college students years and years and years ago. And I had a college student who was like, I'm so tired of being miserable. I long to be, insert a series of satisfied, pleased, bored, normal. I'm tired of being Job. I would really like to be Solomon. Which I thought was hilarious in his own condemnation later. I want all the blessings of this life. Okay, but that's a trial, I said. And I still say, your wealth, your knowledge, your ability, especially exceptional ability, your power, your education, your position, your degree, your skill, your craftsmanship, they are also a trial. They are also a test of your true faith. But this is one that we are willing to welcome far more often, far more easily than the trials of adversity or hardship. But I try and remember the words of the great cultural commentator, the notorious B.I.G., who reminds us, more money, more problems, right? I'm not sure he even said the He might have just said, mo money, mo problems. But that's the idea, right? And all of us are like, oh, well, I'll try being super wealthy for a week. I'll let you know how it is. Do you know what you would do with a week of crazy wealth? Waste it. Because you wouldn't have grown up maturing and thinking through how to use it. You wouldn't have suffered the grind. This is why wealthy, like uber wealthy parents are really worried about the trust fund kids that they might grow. Because they have no idea what the dollar's worth, what the process is, what it took, how much heavenly favor was part of that generation and process and outcome. James is going to tell us clearly, sometimes meddlingly, that both types of trials, hardship and prosperity, adversity and abundance, that they will test the authenticity of our faith. Either type of trial will sift us like sand. It will sift our hearts, revealing our idols, convicting us of our idolatries. It will sift our minds, hunting for the lies that we cling to, the misunderstandings we have genius status in teaching. But most of all, these trials sift your trust in Christ, in the benevolence of God, in the power of God, in the wisdom of God. But how? How do these tests, how do these trials authenticate or discredit your faith? Well, if we're found faithful in the midst of the trial, it is evidence of maturity. Yes? Because we didn't do that. We were given in order to accomplish that. Or trials will lead us to be found failing. They will reveal our immaturity, our selfishness, our fickleness, the fragile nature of our faith. See, faithfulness during trials does indeed prove the authenticity of our faith. Faithfulness in the times of testing reveals the genuine nature of our faith claims. In other words, it validates our maturity in Christ and displays the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. But what about failure? What about the times where in the midst of the testing, we are filled with doubt? We're filled with suspicion or mistrust towards God, or even, and I have done this, and I guarantee on some level you have too, you have blamed God in the midst of trials, in the midst of testing. When we're found faithful, when our maturity in Christ is evidenced, we will see dependence on God and humble endurance, not boastfulness. Where does James get this idea, we ask? The Bible answers here, like pretty much everywhere. But I'll focus you for the rest of our time this morning in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. You want to talk wisdom? Solomon's your guy. You want to talk wisdom? You look to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 30, just verses 8 and 9, and he's going to be meddling in the area of finance. And James will pick this up specifically later in this chapter. Consider Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. You know, daily bread. Verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you, and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you see here that in this nugget of wisdom, there's the deep and abiding truth that the poor are tempted or maybe even prone to dishonor God by breaking his laws? Try the seventh commandment to begin. But also the wealthy are tempted and perhaps even prone to dishonor God by trusting their wealth and power, and in their perceived self-reliance, they forget about God altogether. Is it a wonder to you that as the affluence of the West grows, atheism grows alongside it? Is that a surprise to you? The Bible has declared this for centuries. But we are hard-hearted, rocky-headed, stubborn, convinced that it'd be better to be wealthy, that the trials of abundance are greater than the trials of hardship. See, this is why I asserted at the beginning that James is speaking about far more than just general growth from adversity. He doesn't have hospital rooms as his main target. He's not thinking about the moments of grief. He's thinking about the moments of human life. See, I think that the modern expectation of difficulty being good and producing through adversity great results is understood by the gurus and taught by the professors as the ones who anticipate rare experiences, occasional difficulties. They are not imagining what James is telling us, that all of life is a constant series of trials and tests. That you are constantly being sifted, being pruned. That whether it's by adversity or abundance, followed by times of adversity or abundance, followed by hardship and celebration over and over and over. And some of these overlap at the same time. Have you ever, like me, been mad at God and just said, can you put all my good times and my blessings and all the benefit, positive things in the same season? And I'll endure all the awful things at the same season too. But can I just get one good, very long season of normal, of easy, of smooth, or clean? James is asking you, what do you think should be normal in your life? What do you think your expectation of a relationship with trials should be in this life? I remember I was neck deep, pun intended, of difficulty and frustration, losing parts of my body's abilities. And I prayed, literally prayed, and it wasn't the first time, but it's pretty memorable because it was June last year. Lord, can I have boring? My life's too exciting. It goes and pulls me in too many directions. I'm fighting too many battles on too many fronts. Can I just have boring? James says no. And James says, I sin when I desire that. So I confess, I sinned. I still sin when I desire smooth, clean, and easy instead of considering it all joy, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty. In fact, I really believe that the book of James commands us to believe and welcome that from womb to tomb, trials are constant. From womb to tomb, you are in an incessant, never-ending, even overlapping series of trials, abundance and adversity. But hang on for a second, because isn't James supposed to be disagreeing with Paul? Isn't that the accusation from outside the church? That there's too much contradiction, that what James says, Paul disagrees with, and what Paul says, James mocks. But I think this is exactly what Paul's teaching. Consider Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. I think James sounds a lot like this. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Doesn't that sound exactly what James has said? And James continues, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That just sounds like fantasy, doesn't it? You know you, right? You know you. How far away are you from perfect? I don't think we have a measurement scale for that. I love you, but I know you. How much more does God know you? So what are we to make of all of this? How do we respond to all of this? Here's a small thought. Trials have purpose. trials of any kind, in any variety, pick any flavor, it has a purpose. And that purpose is to mature you, to complete this faith walk that you're on, to see that one day you are grown and developed, lacking in nothing. He's not saying growing in patience a little bit. James doesn't envision a time of trial growing you in one virtue. He imagines you growing into just general maturity with all the virtues included. See, James is focused on a fully developed faith. We might call it a persevering faith. One that is tested and refines us when tested. But James is not telling you to grow in one area. Can you imagine looking at your life and saying, the Lord is teaching me, insert virtue, through this situation? You guys ever do this? You're like, man, I am on my back. I can't do anything, can't go anywhere, don't even want to listen to anything or see anything. The Lord must be teaching me patience. Yeah, probably that and like 1,000 other things. Right? When is your life and trial just about one thing? It's never that way. It doesn't function that way. Patience? The trial is about patience? Or the trial is about trust? The trial is about understanding that God has what I can't hold? Or is it about faithfulness or self-control? Wait a minute. That sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Remember that those individual virtues are incomplete on their own to be described as a fruit of the Spirit. They, together, singularly, are the fruit of the Spirit and more. So what are we to make of all this? Not only do trials have purpose, the Lord wants more of you than you imagine. Maybe the Lord wants more of you than you consent to right now. But the Lord is committed to making you a fully mature and virtuous believer. James will be unapologetically meddling in our lives as he explores all kinds of trials, poverty and wealth, the corruption of favoritism, the obstacles of social justice, the uses and abuses of the tongue, the lustful desires of worldliness, irreverent pride and boasting, self-reliance displayed in a lack of prayer, how to deal with the burdens of chronic pain or illness. Answer me this. What's the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of your life? We know that the Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. That's fantastic theology, right? Perfect orthodoxy. We Presbyterians, we write stuff that lasts centuries at times. But that's not your lived theology. Let me be very clear. The thought that your life, the purpose for all living, is that you would glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is not front and center in the midst of hardship or abundance. That's what James is telling us. That your lived theology's answer is maximize pleasure, is sensual satisfaction, or a simple, smooth life, personal comfort, lasting health, peaceful circumstances, pleasant children, A grateful boss, luxury, unity in marriage. These are all, for the most part, great things, yes? But James wants the church to see the world through a very particular lens, from a very particular vantage point. Right off the bat, he's summarizing the worldview he wants us to adopt. That our theology is to be embodied. That faith truly lived out is the purpose of your life. It's easy to be strong in knowledge. It's also easy to be weak in life. It's not enough to know, James says. We must live out what we know. One of our church fathers said this, James wants the church to live out its faith in the crucible of life. James wants the church to live out its faith in the crucible of life. So what's the result of faithfulness under the pressure of trials? James says it's the crown of life. Jump down to verse 12. The crown that God has promised to those who love him. That's the result of faithfulness under the pressure of trials. Listen to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I'll close with this. I have six wrong questions to ask in the midst of trial. I promised this would be more practical. Let's take a shot. First wrong question, why is this happening to me? Second, whose fault is this? Third, when will this be over? Fourth, is this the result of my sin or my folly? Is this a result of satanic oppression? Is this a random consequence of living in a fallen world, overseen and governed by no one? It's not that those questions aren't honest. They're like uber honest. We're real. And James isn't saying, pretend you don't have those questions. He's going to invite us to replace those questions with a right question. How can I grow to maturity through this trial? Some of you might ask or declare, nobody knows what I'm going through. And you know what? That very well might be the case. It might really be the case that no one you're talking to knows the depth of the brutality of what you are going through and how you are experiencing it. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Well, I think James would whisper tenderly, even if that's true, God knows. Is that enough for you? That God knows exactly what you're going through and that he purposed this test of your faith for an eternal purpose. God is committed to preparing you to live together with him forever. Amen? God is here and active in your life. He is not absent. He is not in the bathroom. He is not asleep. He is here preparing you to live together with him forever. And I think that's the import of Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. This is a confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, the Hebrew author concludes, let us then with confidence, confide, with faith, let us then with faith draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace when? In the time of your need, Jesus has grace for you and mercy apportioned for you. For this day, this hour, this season, this moment, this trial. In all the trials, in all the overlapping and intertwined and in unimaginable complexity of what it is for you to be alive, for what it is for you to live with the people you live with, coming from the family you come from, working and active in the places you're working and active, the Lord is with you in all of that. He is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's one of the most underrated doctrines in the church today. The withness of God with his people. So consider it, James opened. Meaning, make a mental judgment. Decide. Draw a conclusion that every aspect of your life is subject to the Lord's fiery furnace of sanctification. But he's only after the impurities, skimming them off and taking them away. And he does that because he lived our life, tempted and tried just as we are, and yet, unlike us, was without sin, securing the blessings of eternity and taking upon himself the penalty for our sin and failure. When we are found faithful, it's his glory. When we are found failing, it's the Lord's grace and mercy given in every moment of your life until one day we will see the Lord face to face, fully grown, fully developed, with a vibrant, complete, mature faith that no longer needs to be tested or tried. Do you long for that day? Me too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies are abundant, your goodness is amazing, and your generosity overwhelming. Come, Lord, that we would fly to you. Come, that we would run to you. Come, that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we, as your people, live and love more and more as you do. You can only do this in your power and in your name. So we ask it. We ask for your power in your name that we would be changed. And all God's people agree.